studying the book of Acts on Sunday morning. We find ourselves now in chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. It's a good Roman name, isn't it? A centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of there. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lesia. Now, much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." And nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Because the harbor at Fair Haven was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And when a south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, of God, the God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe that God will do just what, as it was told me.'" And then down in verse 34, Paul speaking to the men on board, "Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And finally, verse 44, "And the rest, who could not swim, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, they made it to land, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land." Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, as always, for every jot and tittle of your word, the truths that are found there. the things that you know are necessary for us to understand about you, about your ways, about your plan for our lives, about what you've called us to be, Lord, as influencers for righteousness and good and for hope, Lord, in this fallen and decaying world. Bless this word, Lord, to our hearts, we pray this morning. We pray that you would take this living word and give it, Lord, its needed living place in our heart and in our mind, influencing our soul and our strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, while Paul sits in the prison of a Roman garrison, the city of Jerusalem, the Lord comes to him and declares to Paul that as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness to me in Rome. In other words, the Lord communicated to Paul there that he would one day stand in Rome and testify to the truth of Jesus Christ before Caesar himself. The rest of the book of Acts, to me, from chapter 23 all the way to the end of chapter 28, is just a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to his promise to Paul, and of the ineffectiveness of even wicked men, violent seas, nature, snakes, anything that this world could dish up, the ineffectiveness of all of it to stand successfully against the fulfillment of God's promise in Paul's life. And Paul has just made his defense before the Roman governor of Festus, before the king Agrippa and his sister Bernice, in an attempt on the part of these Roman leaders to find a fault with Paul, to find accusation against him, because they're going to send him now, and forced to, because Paul has requested that he take his case before Caesar. They're embarrassed over the fact that they don't have a legitimate charge for holding him. They've held him for 2 years, and now they're going to send him to stand before Caesar without any charge. They listen to him lay out his case, and Agrippa agrees with Festus. There is no charge worthy of death concerning this man. There is no charge worthy of anything concerning him. If he had not appealed to Caesar, we ought to release him even today. But he had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he had to appear now. And so Paul, in verse 1, is delivered to a Roman centurion by the name of Julius. If you're going to be delivered to a Roman centurion, it ought to be someone with a good name like Julius, like that. And he was of the Augustan regiment, a very, very notable regiment in the Roman army. And Julius has the responsibility of taking Paul and these other prisoners from the city of Caesarea and delivering them to Rome. We're told in verse 2 that Paul is joined by two Christian friends, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts by the Holy Spirit, and also a man by the name of Aristarchus, who is written about considerably in the New Testament. And in verse 2, they enter a ship of Adramyttium, which was a coasting vehicle. And that means that it was just a small ship that kind of made its way along the coast of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, up along the Mediterranean Sea. It didn't have the ability to tackle the fierceness of the Mediterranean Sea, so it kept to the shore, knew its limitations. It's probably the month of August that they board this ship and they begin to make their way toward Rome. And the map at the back of your Bible is helpful in understanding all of this. And this that Paul is on is usually referred to as his fourth missionary journey. And the next day they land in Sidon, and from Sidon in verses 4 and 5 they come to Migra, and then after that, in that city of Myra, rather, Julius finds an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he puts all of the prisoners, including Paul, upon that ship. Now, an Alexandrian ship was a ship that made its way continually between Alexandria and Rome. Alexandria is a part of Egypt. And Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It is where the grains came that fed Rome. And so there were these ships constantly making their way across the Mediterranean Sea. They were substantial ships. They were able to handle heading out far away from the coast in order to negotiate that particular body of water. And then on that boat they travel in verses 7 through 12 from Myra to a city called Fair Haven. They have some difficulty getting there because of the headwinds. The winds are westerly. They're going west. They're going against the wind there. And with considerable difficulty, they find the port there in the place of Fair Haven, but they don't want to stay there in Fair Haven. Because, as is mentioned there in verse 9, as they spent some amount of time there, and they spent so much time there that the day was now past. The fast was over. And the fast that's referred to there is the Day of Atonement, the day where the Jews fasted. And the Day of Atonement, to this day, it lands in either late September or in early October. And in that part of the world, in the Mediterranean Sea, in that day, it was very, very chancy to try and be on a ship and make your way from the island of Crete to Italy in either September or October, and it was suicide to try and do it in November. No shipping was even allowed there at that time in November. And so it's a risky time for them to try and leave this port that they're in, but they don't like the port, and they want to make their way to a better port. The port there at Fair Haven was a small bay. It was an open bay, not as protective for the ship and winter storms as they wanted. And they thought, well, if we can just go 40 miles to the north on the island of Crete and we can set ourselves up in the city of Phoenix, which has a good protective bay, we'll be happy. Now, Paul's not happy with any of this. In verse 10, he stands up in all of this and he declares that the journey's going to end with disaster. It's going to end with much loss, and the cargo in the ship is going to be lost, but also that there would be loss of life. Now, Paul is not prophesying for the Lord in this setting. He is speaking as an experienced traveler. Paul has already endured three This is a dangerous time to head out onto that sea. And as he writes later on to the Corinthians, he speaks of the fact that he was shipwrecked three times and a day and a night he spent in the deep. It's one thing to read, a day and a night I spent in the deep. It's another thing to spend a day and a night in the deep, holding onto a piece of wood as you're bobbing there, hoping for some ship to come by and that somebody used the telephone before. Oh, you're right. There's like they had telephones. I mean, they're just hoping somebody's going to come by and pick them up on the trade route. So he says, listen, let's not do it. He knew something of the danger in all of this. Well, they didn't listen to Paul. They listened to the ship captain, and they listened to the helmsman, Julius did. And he said, all right, let's make a run then for this harbor of Phoenix. Everything begins well there in verse 13. The winds, they blow softly, and they think, all right, we've got it. We just need the wind like this for a couple of days, and we'll be in port there, and we'll settle in for the winter. But not long after, verse 14, the Euroclydon came up. In Crete, in that particular part of Crete, it has mountains 7,000 feet high right there. And the Euroclydon is a word that's made up of two words when it's translated, and the two words are north and east. It's what the sailors called the northeaster. That is the wind that comes out of the north and out of the east and comes right down where that canyon is and hits anything in it. It produces very, very fierce kind of storms. And this storm hits, that ship comes out of nowhere without any warning. And we're told in verse 15 that that storm immediately overwhelms the ship. The sailors lose control of the ship, and the ship is instantaneously brought under the control of the waves and of the wind. The crew gets desperate. They get active. Someone has said concerning writing fiction that when you write fiction, you must always keep an element of tension in the fiction in order to hold people. Well, as you read this particular account here, there is plenty of tension as it relates to what is going on. But this is different from fiction. This is fact. This is nonfiction. This is happening in real life. These people are finding themselves in the middle of a terrible, terrible storm. And they do five things to try and save themselves from the effects of the storm. The first thing that they do in verse 16 is they secure the skiff with some difficulty. And that was just a long boat that was pulled behind the larger boat, that when they wanted to go to shore and they couldn't get the larger boat in close, they would take this smaller boat. And this boat is now waterlogged and filled with water with great difficulty. The passengers helping now the crew to get that boat up onto the boat, the larger boat, and they do that. And then the second thing they do in verse 17 is they undergird the ship. And the ship would have this undergirding of ropes and cables and whatever they could do for storms like this. And then they would gird those cables in order to hold the ship together in this kind of a storm. And what it tells us is that at this point the storm is so great that the boat is beginning to break up. It's beginning to fall apart. It's groaning, it's creaking, and a sailor understands the language of a boat in the way that, you know, we understand the language that we speak with one another. They gird the thing together because it's in danger of falling apart underneath and breaking away out in the middle of the sea. And then the third thing that they do in verse 17 is they lower the main sail so that they can just be taken by the wind. And then fourthly, in verse 18, they lighten the ship. They start to throw stuff overboard. They start to throw the cargo overboard. The cargo was what they were making money off of. This is a desperate situation when the captain of the ship starts to order the cargo to be thrown over. But he does, in order that the weight would be taken off of the body of the ship because of the danger of it breaking up. And then a couple of days later, they throw all of the gear, all of the tackle off of the ship, all of the means of controlling the ship and making it a functioning ship for their purposes. All of it goes overboard. And then when none of this did any good, the storm just continues on in all of its fierceness, day after day for many days. They have, verse 20, we're told, no ability. The storm does not ever let up. There's no break in the clouds. Not during the day, not during the night. This was a time in which they navigated off of fixing their position on the basis of the sun and of the stars and of the moon. And now they have no ability to take out their instruments and know where in the world they are in this ocean. They're drifting. They don't know what in the world is happening to them. And we're told in verse 20 that in this condition, they all gave up hope that they would be saved. ...276 men on that ship. And to the point in the record of verse 20, all hope, every shred of hope in every single heart that they would survive this storm was gone. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that place. Usually we have a little bit of hope left. Here it is, a universal sense. We are all going to die. None of us will survive this. As you look at these men, it's interesting to note that it isn't a ship full of lightweights. These are seasoned sailors. This is what they do for a living. On board of that ship are Roman soldiers, not just any Roman soldiers of the Augustan Regiment. the best that Rome had. And here are these sailors and here are these soldiers who have seen the worst that the sea and that war can dish out. They've seen life at its hardest. They've seen life at its ugliest. All of them tested by sea and by battle and all of this. And here they are. They find themselves in the middle of a storm that they never knew could exist and that they had no hope of surviving. And in verse 20, all hope. All is an important word. All hope. And then the phrase, given up. Not a bit of it left on board. And so for 14 days they're tossed around by the wind and by the wave and the boat waves and the boat, it creaks, and the seasicknesses, you know, without a doubt, prevalent among everyone that's on the boat. Humanly speaking, there's no chance for their survival in all of this. And I like it in verse 20. I like it in verse 20. That phrase, all hope that we should be saved was, and then those three words, finally given up. And I like the word finally there. It tells me that in the course of this storm, all 276 men did not give up hope all at the same time. But they gave up hope progressively in the course of the storm. Until finally at this point in the storm, the strongest of the men on that ship finally gave up any hope for survival. And at that point, the Lord looks at that entire scene and records, all hope is gone from that ship. 276 men on board, each one of them with their own threshold for giving up in a situation. Some perhaps gave up very, very early in the storm. Others gave up later, but even here in verse 20, even the strongest of men have joined the ranks of the weakest in finally giving up. And there are certain storms in life that are the great equalizers of all of us. Storms that conquer not only the weak, but they conquer the greatest. The strongest of us, the most optimistic of us, the most hopeful of us. They are the storms that come and they cause all men and all women to tremble in the presence of that storm. And every person on that ship, like every person in this world and every person in this room, every person on that ship was trusting in something. There was something that prior to this storm and in the midst of this storm they had placed their trust in, and now they had lost any confidence in what they had trusted in. The Bible teaches that every single person in this world worships a God. There are no practical atheists. Everyone worships something. Everyone has a master passion in their life. The thing they live for. The thing they love the most. The thing that their time and their money and their resources go into. The thing that they think about the most. And it can be myself, the worship of self. It can be the worship of some pleasure, some hobby, some philosophy, even the worship of religion. And in this ancient time in which all of this is written, there were three principal false gods that were worshipped in that day. The first one was the god Baal. And Baal was essentially the deification of nature, of the intellect. And basically all of the gods of the Romans and all of the gods of the Greeks, it was essentially the deification of the flesh, of us. And so it allowed a person to give themselves to the extremes of the sexual appetite or the sensual appetite or the intellectual appetite, whatever it might be, give themselves to that fully. and then call it worship, to sanctify it in their own minds. And one of the gods that was worshipped was the god of Baal. It was the deification of the human mind, the intellect, the deification of nature. There are many people who worship their minds yet today. Many people who worship nature yet today. It is to worship the ancient god of Baal. Then there was the worship of Molech. And Molech was simply the deification and the worship of lust, the worship of pleasure. And there are a great many today who worship lust and they worship pleasure. And the third great false god that was worshipped in those days was Mammon. And that was the deification of money. The worship of money, and then the power that comes with money. And power has always come with money. Authority does not come with money. Power comes with money. And many people today, they worship money, and they worship power. But not all storms in life are experienced on the sea. Very few of them are experienced on the sea. Most of them are experienced on dry land. Some of them are experienced in a simple living room in a family home, where the husband sits down with the wife of his youth and declares to her that he no longer loves her, that he's going to divorce her and go find somebody else. And in the course of that conversation, that woman, or if the role is reversed, that man, is tossed into one of the greatest storms you'll ever face in your life. Then there's the storm of the bedroom, where the husband or the wife then makes their way into the children's bedroom and informs the children of the decision that's been made. And then his selfishness or her selfishness and their lust and desires, they have no idea, usually, of the terrible storm they're throwing those children into, and that those children are going to have to navigate in a time of life when they ought to have been protected and safe from such things. And then there's the storm of the hospital room, where the doctor comes in and gives the diagnosis that causes all hope to be literally sucked out of the room. Situations in life where all hope is finally given up. And that ship on that sea in the Mediterranean is synonymous with places in life where the gods of this world and this age are silenced and exposed to be powerless. Those times and those places in life where I stop and I look at what I have spent my life worshiping, what I have lived my life for, have given myself to, and now in the face of the storm that is before me, I realize that these things that I have worshipped, these things that I have lived for and given myself for, that they are vanity. They are empty. They are powerless in the face of what it is that I am facing now. And there is no ability in that hospital room or in that bedroom or in that living room or in that office or in that place to then cry out and say, "Oh Baal, save me from this. Oh my great mind, save me. Oh nature, save me." In all of that, it's exposed that my mind and nature has no ability in the face of what it is I'm in the middle of. Nor does Mammon, nor does Molech, no amount of money, and there are situations in life where no amount of money, no amount of power, as man defines power, has any ability to influence in that storm and in that situation. much less to sit and to realize that I've given my life to the lust that is so available in this culture, lived for it, all of my money has gone into it, and now can I cry out to Molech to heal my child in that hospital room? Nobody prays those prayers in a hospital room. They would sound too foolish in that setting. But in that setting, all day, every day, in this city and all over this world, people begin to reconsider the God and the gods in their life, what they live for, what they spend their life worshiping. You see, on that boat in the middle of that storm, there is a great deal more going on in the lives of those on that boat than seasickness and the threat of death. On that boat, you have 276 men reconsidering the worthiness of their gods. The worthiness of what they've lived for and how they've lived. 276 men on that board thinking to themselves all the things that they would do different if they only had one more chance to do so. And that time comes to every human life sooner or later. You see, the hopelessness that occurs on that ship is not just the hopelessness that comes with realizing that they in and of themselves were powerless in the face of the storm, but it was dawning on them at the same time that the God that they worshiped was powerless in the face of that storm also. But there is a God who isn't frightened by the worst that life has to dish out. That is the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there is a God who so often is not listened to by people until they find themselves in the point of desperation. Maybe that's you this morning. And the beautiful thing in the passage here is that when that person, and here 273 of the men on board that ship, when their gods are revealed by life circumstances to be folly, to be a vapor, to be nonsense, at the very moment that God could rise up and scorn these people for how they've spent their life, there's not an ounce of scorn that comes from heaven's throne. But instead, God raises one up to declare His truth to them and to declare to them the way of salvation. And in verses 21 through 25, the Apostle Paul rises, and twice he declares to this group of men, sick and soaking wet and without a shred of hope, and a single heart and in a single mind, he tells them to take courage. Take courage, verse 22. Take courage, verse 25. What's he doing? Reintroducing hope into a situation. And in all of this, the Apostle Paul is a picture of calm in the midst of the storm. He is a picture of absolute confidence in the middle of this storm. And when I look at him, the picture of calm and confidence and faith in the middle of this storm, I think to myself, what in the world is the source of it? Because it's attractive to me. And I notice in verses 21 through 26 the source of his calm. First, in verses 22 through 24, he had heaven's revelation concerning the situation that he was in. And he declares to those other men on board, "There stood by me this night an angel of the God that I serve, the God to whom I belong. And this is what he said. While the Lord can send an angel today to us in these times of storm and shipwreck in our lives, with the effortless form to do it, most often he chooses to build our faith upon the greatest revelation that we can ever turn to from heaven concerning life and life storms, and that is the Bible itself. There is no greater revelation than that. I do not know of anything that so produces calm and confidence in a child of God than time spent in His Word. I am never the same man for having spent time in His Word. The times of great storm, the times of even shipwreck, I've had to turn to the Word of God, and I have read for endless chapters just for my mind to slow down enough to even begin to concentrate upon the passage. And then to continue to read it and the impact that it has. And I tell you that I am never the same man after having read the Word of God as I was before reading the Word of God, whether in storm or outside of storm. Why? Because the Word of God is like nothing else in this world. It is a living thing. It's alive. And it does a living thing in God's people, a living thing that we need done in our lives. It's alive. It is powerful in a way that nothing else is powerful. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when he talks there in Hebrews chapter 4 about discerning, the word discern, it means to judge. The Word of God is able, and it alone is able, to judge earth's situations and earth's storms properly. We have no ability to do that. No other God is able to do that. To correct my motives, to correct my thoughts, to correct my conclusions in the middle of the storm. And I need that constantly in life, and especially in times of storm and shipwreck. And heaven's message, while in the storm, reminded Paul that God's promises that he would be in Rome one day would have the final say in his life and not the storm. And so it is with every promise of God in this Word. His Word will have the final say in our lives and not any storm, whatever their origin. Again, I know of nothing that so produces calm and confidence in a child of God than time spent communing with God in His Word. It changes everything, and it makes us different from everyone else who is on board planet Earth. The second thing in verse 23 is that Paul has a consciousness, and actually he regains the consciousness, that his life belonged to God, to whom, the God to whom I belong. And while in this storm, he returns to the consciousness that his life is not his own, but belongs to another. And that if his God, who wastes nothing, not even the remnants of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, chooses to use his life in this way, he is free to do so. And that if the Father chooses to do so, the Father knows best. He doesn't fear death. Why? Because he reminds himself once again of the fact that when he came to know the Lord, in a very real sense, he died. As he would later write to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And how often through the years, when death has come close to me, and a couple of times it has, I have received such comfort in just remembering that my life is His to do with as He sees fit, and to just freshly surrender and say, Lord, if this is it, if this is where You take me home, if this is where You take me home, my life is Yours to do with as You see fit. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so often, a fresh surrender to God's will for my life, a fresh consciousness of the fact that He will always do right in my life and with my life, brings that needed calm and confidence that only He can provide. And then third, in verse 23, there is that regaining of the consciousness that he was to serve God even in this situation, the God whom I serve. So often we can find ourselves in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a shipwreck with 275 other people, and we find ourselves on the same level as all of them, as if our God was their God, as if their God was our God. They have a right to panic. They have a right to, start throwing stuff overboard and girding things. They ought to be doing that because of who and what they worship. But we do not worship who and what they worship. And so often we can find ourselves in that kind of a circumstance, whether it's in an office or whether it's in a family or whether it's in some, other grouping of people, and everyone's in a panic, everyone's going crazy and all, and we find ourselves dropping down to their level in the middle of the situation, as interested in self-preservation as everyone else in the situation. And the Lord comes along and reminds us that this is no accident that you are in the middle of this shipwreck. It would have been as easy for me, Paul, to deliver you by way of land to Rome. But I have put you in the middle of this situation in order that you would serve me in the middle of this situation, and that you would be an influence for me in the situation. And I tell you, I lose sight of it. I can find myself in the middle of some things and say, listen, I need to take the same steps that they're, and the whole thing, and caught in the whole thing, and the Lord has to remind me, wait a second. I've got you in this in order that you would serve me and serve these people in the middle of this thing. And when we freshly realize that we're in the middle of this to serve, and to serve Him, what calm and confidence it produces within me. And finally, in verse 25, the fourth thing that is what produces this calm and this confidence in Him, in verse 25, is a fresh return to faith from fear. I believe God, he says. I believe God. Sometimes in these storms and in these shipwrecks, we have to stop and be reminded that I'm not trusting in some ship, or that some sailors are going to keep the ship together. In this situation, I am trusting that my God is going to take care of me in the middle of it. Not that there's going to be an end of the storm or a change in the circumstance. And I tell you, you may think this isn't spiritual of me, but I have to confess it. It's the way that I am. The Lord has to remind me of this continually, where I find myself in a place in the middle of a storm and a shipwreck, and I begin to think about other things as being the source of my deliverance. Some check that is due from somewhere. Some expertise of some frail human being. Some grouping of experts or people that are going to, put some kind of thing together, or some change in the circumstance, and then it'll all be okay. And my mind is, and my eye, which is a single eye, goes from one thing to the other thing to the other thing, and there is no calm in the storm. There is no confidence in the storm till the Lord comes along and says, listen, Kyle, what are you going to... You got one eye, one focus. It's the way I made you. There's only one place you can put that and have calm and confidence in the middle of these kinds of storms, and that's on me. Who are you going to trust in this thing? And then to stop and say, Lord, you're right. I've been trusting in all these other things. And I just come back to the place of trusting you. I will live or die with you. I trust you and nothing else. And when I do that, all of a sudden the calm and the confidence that begins to characterize my life as I do those things, how it produces that in my life. The Apostle Paul in verses 34 and 35, he's not a religious talker. I mean, he's not just a blabber. He lives like his message is true. Because when they're all going to be saved, well, if they're all going to be saved, then what do they need to do? They need to eat. So he feeds them. You don't feed men that are going to die. You feed men that are going to live. So he starts to live in their midst, like what he has told them is true. And they are going to live. Every one of them is going to make it to that shore. They're going to live. But he begins to act like they're going to live. He begins to act like God's word and his promise is true in that. And so he gives thanks in verse 35 for the food. He prays for it in the presence of them all. And notice the result of it in verse 36. They're all encouraged. Their faith is encouraged by his words, by his prayer, by his actions. And their faith isn't misplaced. They'll all be saved. But I think it is so very important in these last days, in these days of birth pains, in these days of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, days of pestilence and famine, and earthquakes in various places, days that the Bible says are going to wax worse and worse as we await his return. Days and times when the gods and the master passions of people's lives are exposed as the powerless things they are in the midst of the storms and the shipwrecks of life. But when this happens, and it is happening, and it's happening all over this world, that we as God's people do not find ourselves overwhelmed by the same circumstances, but instead calm and confident and the voice of God in those situations and in this world. Like the Apostle Paul, we're to be salt and light in these kind of situations. And salt and light are influential things. We ought to be influencers in these last days. We are not to be the influenced in these last days. Why did Paul, though a prisoner on this ship, here he is, a prisoner on the ship, and he becomes the most influential person on the ship. Julius isn't saying a word. The helmsman's mouth has been shut. The captain of the ship, his mouth is shut. Nobody is saying anything. Nobody is exerting any influence at all. The Apostle Paul becomes the most influential person on this boat, though a prisoner on this boat. And why is he the most influential person on that boat? Because he knows God. And he's heard from God, and he has God's message and God's perspective concerning storms and concerning that storm and the storms of life. And everyone else's voice has been silenced because their gods have been silenced by the storm. When that angel comes to Paul and declares to him, do not be afraid, Paul. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Paul was afraid for a time in the storm. And it tells me that he needed to be reminded of some things in order to be influential for God in the situation and not be like everything and everyone else around him in that situation. And I think the Lord wants to speak to some of us today. God has put you in the middle of a storm, on a shipwreck. It may be your life, or it may be somebody else's storm and shipwreck, but he's got you in the thick of it for his reasons. And the great temptation to us as Christians is to live down to the level of everyone else in the storm. To lose hope like everyone else does. To live like their gods are our gods, but their gods are not our gods. God hasn't called us to be in these situations, to be influenced by the situations, but to be influencers in the situations. To come in with calm, to come in with faith, to come in with a message of hope. To direct men and women to the way of salvation in the midst of the storm and in the midst of the shipwreck. And so often it's at this time where God has taken lives, lives that He loves. He loves all 276 men on board this ship. He wants all of them saved. He wants all of them in heaven. And so often as the storm comes and all of a sudden as the things reach their absolutely the lowest that they can reach. Hope is all gone in the situation. They are abandoning hope in themselves. They are abandoning their gods. At that very moment in time when there is a desperate need for someone with a God who is different to stand up with a calm confidence and deliver the truth, so often we find ourselves in that situation and we're on their level. Instead of making a difference in it. And we think, well, we'll go down there because it'll comfort them in this. And God is wanting a message, His perspective, being delivered into the situation to restore hope and to let people know the way of salvation. If you're in one of those situations today, God has put you there. And you're living way below as an influence in that situation. What is worthy of your God. You're not an influence for calm. You're not an influence for faith or confidence in the situation. The situation has shut your mouth. There's no message that comes forth from you to distinguish you from all of the others in the situation. And may the Lord use this passage, and I exhort myself. I encourage myself and you to use this passage to encourage us to be that in the middle of these situations. The Lord has brought them to this place to hear what it is that keeps us calm and confident in such places. And where is it then? Time spent in the Word of God. Fresh surrender to God. My life is His. Never happens to it. Or to represent you in all of this. Fresh consciousness that I'm His servant, that I'm in this situation to serve, not to survive, not to be like everyone else. And then to go back to trusting in Him alone and not in some turn in the circumstances and pointing people and their focus to God, who is the only one that's worthy of their trust in such situations. The importance of us as Christians is setting the tone, bringing the eternal perspective into life's crisis, into life's situation. If you're here today, and your life is a storm, it is a shipwreck, and everything that you have lived for has failed, God has brought you to this place today to introduce you to the one who will never fail you. There'll be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They'll be wearing a badge that says, Pierce, you can identify them easily. And they'd love to talk with you about coming in the imagery of this passage into the harbor where you will forever be safe.
and that is in Christ Jesus, beginning a personal relationship with Him today. I'd love to pray with you. If you're here today and you look and you say, I am as messed up as the people around, I have lost sight completely of being different in all of this. And I want to be different. I want these things. I want to be an influencer in the situation. And I want someone to pray with me related to these things. These same men and women would love to pray with you this morning. Take advantage of the opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We get there. We get to Rome. We get to heaven. We get to the physical destinations that you have for us in this world. It is not always easy. You put us in storms. And when we find ourselves in these storms, Lord, are immediate because we are, at least I am, so terminally self-centered. But somehow I think it has all to do with me. And I lose sight of the 275 other people in the thick of it. And what you want to do through me in the midst of it. And so easy for us to do, Lord. And I pray where that has happened in any of our lives, in the situations that you've put us in, where you've brought people to the very end of themselves in order that truth might now be delivered at the strategic point in time for them, that you would loose our mouths to speak, that you would give us the calmness and give us the confidence, Lord, in the faith that comes from your word in relationship with you, surrender to you, these things, Lord. Restore that where it needs to be restored this morning in this room to your glory. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who aren't in a storm. We know nothing of storms, much less shipwreck. But they're coming, and you know they're coming. I pray that you would tuck away the lessons of this passage into those human hearts, Lord, to give perspective when that day comes. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.